The parsha this week is the preparation for the month of Elul. So this Shabbos, we're Shabbos Mevorchen. We bless the great month of Elul, which is the highest, in a sense, the highest month of the year. The king is in the field. It's a month of kindness, compassion. And on our end, it is a month of tshuva. It's a month of cheshbon ha-nefesh. We have to do a good inspection and soul-searching to get ourselves in shape for the great new year. And as we do teshuvah, as we're trying to get closer to Hashem out of love. Ani ledodi vedodi li is the acronym of the month of Elul. I am to my beloved and my beloved is to me. Really, the approach is approach of love. It's not a time of harshness. It's a time of great love. So I'd like to look in this week's parasha, Parshas Re'eh, to see if we find some insights into tshuva in this week's parasha. Now, there's many aspects in this week's parasha relating to Elul and related to tshuva. And as we've done in other years, we're going to try to find a unique angle on tshuva that we can derive from this week's Torah portion. Interesting, there is a mitzvah. It would seem like it's an unlike mitzvah that I should even be talking about or commandment in this particular class today, but there is a very great novelty. There's a great chiddush, a novelty in tshuva that we, in repentance and in returning to Hashem, in the power of tshuva that we see in this week's parasha, that we'd like to develop tonight. Generally, we know that tshuva repairs the damage. A person sins, they cause a damage to their soul. In some way, in as much as the soul and the body are intertwined and connected, a sin causes a damage in the body as well. And when a person does tshuva, they rectify the blemish. And if, God forbid, as a result of a blemish, there needs to be some kind of a punishment, which we know according to Torah, punishment is not, God forbid, Hashem taking revenge. Punishment is a way in which Hashem repairs our souls from our self inflicted damage. If we've chas v'shalom caused some kind of an injury and some kind of a damage to our own neshama, when there is a punishment, it's mentioned not to God getting back at us, but it's meant to bring repair and to fix the soul, so that we can be rehabilitated again and be healthy. But if we do teshuva, and being that we rehabilitate ourselves through the tshuva, tshuva brings refuah, it brings healing, both physical healing and spiritual healing. That's why in Shmona Esrei we first say the Achzireinu b'tshuva, we ask God to return us to do tshuva. Then we ask God for forgiveness, Slach lanu, forgive us. And immediately after that, and then comes the bracha of refuah. Re'eino banyenu, see in our pain, and then refuah, because tshuva leads us, brings healing. So if we're healed already, then we can divert the punishment. So even if there has been a decree upon a person that they need to, chas v'shalom, suffer some kind of a punishment as a consequence for their sin, a person can divert the bad decree by doing tshuva. However, we know that that is limited. That only works in as much in regards to punishments that are given by Hashem. However, punishments that are to be delivered, punishments that are to be executed by the court below, by the Jewish court below, today's days we don't really have that much because we don't have a Jewish court jurisdiction over us. We're not living under, we're living under the American law, but we don't have a Jewish government over here. And even in Israel, it's a secular government and it's not a Torah government. But when we had the Beis HaMikdash, in the times before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, we had a Jewish government. So the Beis Din had, the courts had jurisdiction over us, and they would punish those for certain violations. It wasn't only in regards to persons, matters between people. It was also between matters between a person and Hashem. We were, when we lived in the land of Israel under the Jewish law, we were obliged to keep the mitzvahs. And if a person did not keep the mitzvah, thereby and violating commandments, There were different kind of punishments. Sometimes it was the punishment of lashes or some other kind of a punishment, even capital punishment. Sometimes a person was liable for the death penalty. And we understand certain things, for instance, for murdering someone. Well, even in modern day, there is capital punishment for that kind of an offense. But even a more spiritual offense, for idolatry, for someone serving an idol, which is a direct rebellion against Hashem, there was the punishment of capital punishment. So the rule is, and the law is, that if a person does tshuva, and they do, even if they do a very sincere repentance, if they were already guilty of violating a certain commandment, and the punishment was a death penalty by the court, or lashes, or whatever kind of punishment that they needed to get in order to bring about that atonement, the tshuva would not work. Tshuva couldn't exonerate them. They couldn't say, "Well, I did tshuva, and therefore, I killed this person, but I really sincerely repented. I will never do that again, and I've cried so much, and I'm never going to do that again, and therefore, please forgive me, and therefore, let me off the hook." It doesn't work that way. If there were witnesses, and they'd gone through trial, and they handed down the verdict that the person is guilty, and therefore should be punished so-and-so, based in the court cannot retract the punishment. The court cannot retract the punishment based on a person doing tshuva. And the reason for that is brought down in the Noida B'Yehuda, one of the great halachic authorities. He says the reason for that is because Ein L'dayin Ela Masha Einov Royos. A judge can only judge by what he sees. And since tshuva is something that is related to a person's heart, it's related to a person's neshama, it's related to a person's inside. Only Hashem Yireh L'Levav, only God can see the heart. Human beings can only see the external. Human beings can only see the outside. So therefore, a human being judges what we see. And when a person does tshuva, we don't know. Hashem, who sees the heart, he knows if the person really means it and they did tshuva. So if God has to punish a person, even if it's a serious punishment, even if it's the punishment of kares, which meant excision, which meant physical death and spiritual death, it's a very, very serious punishment. But Hashem will see someone does tshuva, and God can judge the sincerity of that. And if they did real tshuva, they're removed. They don't have the punishment anymore. Hashem takes that away. But the Beis Din down here is not able to exempt them because Beis Din doesn't really know what's going on in their heart of hearts. They could be insincere. They could be just faking it and saying that they're never going to do it again, but they don't really mean it. And therefore, Beis Din doesn't regard tshuva. That is the usual law. In this parsha, we have one acceptance. We're going to read about a mitzvah stated in this week's in the Torah, in which we see that the Beis Din, the court, does revoke a punishment based on a person or people doing tshuva. And that is a great novelty in tshuva, a great chiddush in tshuva that we don't find anywhere else. And that's appropriate, again, as we enter into the month of Elul, talking about the power of tshuva. I do want to make one more introduction, however, before we learn what we're going to learn. And that is, we know the Torah is a Torah's chesed. Our Torah is a Torah of kindness. The Torah is an expression of God's kindness. And therefore, in the Torah, we find most of it all about generosity, kindness, sensitivity, caring, and the like. However, as we know, that pure, pure kindness that's not mixed with any discipline and any gavura and any severity can be self-destructive and can work, right? So if a person is just endlessly kind to their children and never disciplines them, then they were doing harm to their children. So we can't just have kindness. That's why the Torah is a mixture and a blend of chesed and gavura, where kindness and severity, but the kindness is dominant. The right side always dominates the left side. That's the way the rule is in the Torah. If the Torah is related to the attribute of Teferes, Teferes is beauty. Beauty only comes when you have a mixture of colors. When you have one extreme, only one color, that's not beauty. That might be pretty, but it's not beauty. Beauty is only as a result of various different colors coming together, and that creates a beautiful complexion. Now, the color, so it's a mix of kindness and severity, but beauty and the attribute of the Tiferes leans towards chesed. So generally we know that the Torah is always kinder than harsher. However, there are certain times that we read certain mitzvot and certain passages in the Torah in which we encounter what seems to be something extremely harsh. And when we are sensitive people, especially that we're Jews, and we have very, very soft and kind hearts, sometimes we read certain things in the Torah which sound so primitive and so, like, ruthlessly cruel. Now, we can do two things. We can pretend that it doesn't exist and not focus on it, and read through those psukim very quickly so we don't really focus on them and we're not bothered by it. Or we can study them and analyze it and try to see what's really going on beneath, what's the real story over here. And we accomplish two things. Number one, we realize we see the kindness that is in the harshness. Number two, by learning it, studying it, we sweeten the judgments itself. There are certain violations and certain things that evoke and cause wrath and anger, for whatever things that get caused, evoke the attribute of judgment and draw forth great what we call dinim and harshness, which can, God forbid, cause a lot of not good things in the world, a lot of negativity in the world. So by studying the Torah and not being faint-hearted and not being afraid to study those portions that seem to be a little harsh or maybe very harsh, or we can even be appalled by it, yet by learning it, analyzing it, we find the kindness in it, and we sweeten the judgments. So today's class, I made that as an introduction, because we are going to get into a little bit of a subject that sounds very harsh, and those that are very faint-hearted might get a little scared about it. So that's why I want to calm you down. Wait till the end, let's read the whole thing, and we'll try to get a good picture about what's going on. The Torah this week in the part talks about idolatry. Okay, when a person serves idol, and as mentioned earlier, idolatry is a direct rebellion against God, and therefore has a very severe punishment. The punishment carries capital punishment. For serving an idol, one would be put to death if they were warned by the court and the like in the land of Israel. Now, there is private idolatry, and then there is communal idolatry. So the Torah speaks about a city in the land of Israel that became corrupted. The people in the city as a community were corrupted, and the entire community went and served idols. So this week's Torah tells us, I'm going to read the psukim inside. This is in chapter 13, verse 13. Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Yud Gimel. Ki sishma ba'achas arecha, when you will hear in one of your cities, asher Hashem lekecha noitzon lecha, that God gives to you, lo shev Hashem, to sit there leimer, saying, yatzu anashim b'nei Belial mikribecha, troublemakers amongst the city went out from, yatzu, they went out, meaning they went out from the rest of the people who are sincere and good Jews, they left the community, the yadichu, and they enticed, or they, let's see what the translation that he translates over here, they led the people of the city astray, as Yoshvi Iram, the people of the city astray, Lamer saying, Neilcha, let us go, v'navda lehim acherim, let us go serve alien gods, ashalo yadaitem, that you don't know. So the Pasuk says, v'darashto, you should do a serious investigation. It is upon the court, the big Beis Din, that was sitting in the temple, the 70 judges, supreme judges of the Jewish people, the supreme rabbis, the supreme court, to investigate, v'chakarta, you must inquire, you must investigate, v'sha'alta, and question, heitev, really, really look into the matter really well, don't believe just stories and rumors, really investigate this, v'nei emes, and you find out that this is true, nachain hadavar, the matter has really happened, nesesa hata'eva hazois b'krebecha, this abomination happened amongst you. So then, here is what the Torah says has to be done. Hakei sakei es yoshvei ira hilefi charev. The Jewish people have to wage war against that city, lay siege on the city, and they have to They have to kill out all the inhabitants of the city. Hachrei Moisa. Wait, this is when we read the Torah, before we read the Torah Shabbat Peh, and then we start seeing the details, the finer details. Hachrei Moisa, wipe it out completely. There's Kol HaShabo and everybody that's in it. There's Behemta and even the animals. Lefi Chara by the sword. There's Kol Shlala, and then you should take all the spoils. Tikpoit Zal Teich Rechayva, gather all the spoils and move it into the center, into the town square. V'sarafta Be'esh, and you burn it all up in a fire. Esair the city, V'skol Shlala and all its spoils. Kalal Hashem Elokecha, all of it should be entirely burnt up for God. In other words, you're taking this vengeance, so to speak, for God's name. V'hoysa Teil Oilam, and then the city has to remain a mound, a destruction forever. It's never allowed to be rebuilt. It forever and ever will remain a destroyed city. Lo Yisibane Oid, will not be rebuilt ever again. This is the, and God says, if you do this, you will evoke event. You will evoke God's mercy, and Hashem is going to have mercy on the Jewish people. But this, you have to eradicate this evil from your midst. This is what the Torah says. So we're talking about a city inhabited by Jews who have gone off as a city and served idols. Now, again, parenthetical, because due to I know the sensitivity, because I too have a Jewish heart, right? So when you read this, you're thinking, oh my. And the first thing that comes to mind is the images we're getting from ISIS. This is exactly what they're doing. They're coming to the, whatever the Yazidis, whoever they are over there, and they're not following their faith and their God and what they believe in, and they're giving them the choice, you know, either accept or don't accept, and we're going to kill out men, women, and children. And then we begin to wonder, is this our religion, and is this our faith, and do we do this? Has this originated in Judaism? That's a good question, no? Good question! Shouldn't be afraid to ask the question. Here's the question. The Torah seems to say the same thing, and we're baffled, we're abhorred by what's going on. The answer is a very simple answer. We, the Jewish people, are a people that was born and bred and developed on this book, on the book of the Torah. The book of the Bible. And what did the Torah create? What kind of people was developed from this very Chumash that decrees that this should be done? An extremely kind, sensitive, good people. Right? What's the proof? The proof is in the pudding. Let's take a look what's here thousands of years later. We're incapable of hurting a fly. And if, God forbid, we have enemies that shoot rockets at us and without any discrimination to kill everybody, and we have to go ahead and do a surgery, we do exactly that. We try as much as we can, putting our own soldiers in danger, because we're trying to make such a precise operation of killing only those that are shooting and not anybody else, the wives and children from our enemies, to spear, God forbid, any innocent person. Of course, you know, the world doesn't the world accuses us of other things, but that's just lies and sheker, because we know how much the Israeli army goes out of their way to try to protect that which no other country ever did in a war. And as we all are familiar, I think the statement of Golda Meir, which had said that, you know, we can forgive you even for killing our children, but we can't forgive you for making us kill your children. And this goes back to our father Yaakov. Yaakov, the Pasuk says that Yaakov was hurt when Esav was coming against him. Two things, for those that would kill him and for those that he would be forced to kill. So this is a sensitivity coming from a people that were grown up, and this was our foundation, these psukim, this chumash, as opposed to these ISIS and Hamas, and these has their ideology, whatever it is, and I know exactly where we begin with this ideology, whether it's the Quran or whatever, this ideology has created a people so cruel, so senselessly cruel, so indifferent to human life, to the point of killing their own and put their own women and children for nothing, and putting them in harm's way to protect their missiles and whatever. So obviously, we from this itself, we see that the Torah is a Torah of kindness. And when we see something like this, we have to read it a little deeper and see what else is really going on over here. So first of all, the sages tell us that this event never happened. Now you would think, wow, this harshness, what kind of world was it then? This never happened. Because the conditions that need to be met in order for it to happen are so difficult that it should happen, that it should occur, that the story never happened. Similar to we find another story in the Torah, which also seems a bit cruel, when we have, or a lot, very cruel, when we have a young boy who's a 13-year-old that is a glutton and stuffs his face with meat and wine and so and so. The pasuk says, and the parents warn him, and he still steals from his father, and he acts that way. He didn't do any crazy serious crime. So this person, this young boy, is put to death. So again, over there as well, and we're going to learn about it in 2 weeks, over there as well, the Talmud tells us that it never occurred, or at least a lot of opinions, or an opinion it never occurred. Right? So this is number one, to know that this is not a happening that happens. Now, what exactly happens? So I want to read to you the Rambam, the law, Maimonides, in the laws of idolatry, in the laws of Avodah Zarah. And he says like this, Ve'ech, and this is in Perek Dalet, fourth chapter, Halacha Vav, the sixth halacha in Rambam. Ve'ech din ir hanidachas. So what do we do with this idolatrous city? Bizman shetei ru'uya li'asas ir hanidachas. When the city is fitting to be an ir hanidachas, a city that has gone astray, what happens is like this. When we get the information that there is trouble happening in a Jewish city, Beis Din Hagadol Sholchem V'Dorshin, the Beis Din sends investigators, V'Choikrin, and they investigate, Ache Yeidu, until they know Baraya Barura, until they know very clearly, Shehutcha Kala'ir, that all the people in the city have gone astray, everybody served idols, Oiruba, or at least the majority. Okay, it has to be the majority or most of the city. V'chazru L'Avodah Zarah, and they went to serve idols. Achakach, Sholchem Lehem Shnei Talmidei Chachamim, Beis Din sends two Torah scholars. The court sends two Torah, Lahazaroisam, to warn them. Ulahach Ziron, they warn them, and to cause them, and to inspire them to do tshuva. Im Chazru v'asu tshuva, if they returned, and they did tshuva, Mutav is good. Hear these words of Maimonides. If the people repented, and they did tshuva, Mutav it's good, and they're not punished if they did tshuva. Remember that? That's what we mentioned earlier. They sinned, they served idols, they were warned, they served idols, but then they repented, they're not killed. Okay? We'll see. V'im amdu bavlasam, but if the people stayed in their foolish ways, Beis Din mitzavan l'klal Yisrael, Beis Din commands the Jewish people to wage war against them. Lalei saleim l'tzava, there is a military offensive taken against the city. V'ntzaren aleim, they lay siege on the city. V'orchen emal mocham, they make a war. Atcha dibaka ir, until they were able to break into the city. Kish dibaka, as soon as the city is broken into, they instantly set up courts all over to judge the people. Whoever there are witnesses that sinned is moved to the side. So what happens is like this. If, after they finish this whole entire investigation, turns out there was only a minority that serves idols, and it's not the majority, let's say there's 3,000 men living in this 3,000 family, so there's 3,000 men, let's say, who sinned. So no, the 3,000 people, and there was only 1,300 sinners, or idolaters, those who served idols. So these people are not considered a city that has gone astray. We judge them as individuals. And they're punished individually as an individual person who served idols and gets punished by stoning. Nimtza kala oiv demiuta, it's the few of them, circle noisam. Veshara ir nitzel, and the rest of the city is saved. Nimtza ruba, if most of the people sinned, mala noisam lebeiz den agadol, so they bring into Jerusalem all the people and they convict them there. Vegayrim shamdin, vahargim kala oiv shavdu besayef, and all those who served idols are killed by the sword. Okay? So remember that. There is a different type of a punishment. This is all important for the later in the class. Okay, they're punished not through stoning. That's only when an individual serves an idol. When the community does it, so the punishment is by the sword. Umakin es kol nefesh adam ashabola fi charev. Okay, so here is the part that's hard to stomach. Okay, get ready for this. I'm warning you. Okay, it says that everybody is punished. Who else? Now, how about the non-sinners? People who didn't participate. Now, it's a minority, because most people did. So it depends like this. If everybody sinned in the city, they're all killed. What's with the wives and children? Ooh, wives and children. Do we go further? What's with the wives and children? So the Pasuk says, the Rambam says clearly, that everybody is killed. the wives and the children, as well with the members, with the people in the city. Okay? If it's a majority but not everybody, so then the majority, their wives and their children are killed. But the rest are not. The wives and children of those who didn't participate, and they're not. Okay? Now, can the wives and children save themselves? I'm going to say it right now so we feel better. Yes, they can. If they escape the city and leave, they're not going to be put to trial. They're not going to be... If they get out of the city and they're safe. But if they stay in the city, then if they're the wives and the children of the perpetrators, then they will be killed together with their husbands and fathers. Okay? The people in the city that are not, who didn't participate, are saved. Again, not the wives, which we'll see in a minute. We'll talk about that. Then, the Pasuk says, and then what do? We take all the property from the entire city, and everything has to be burnt in a fire. Everything. All their spoils, all their property, everything they own. And even the homes, everything is burnt down. Those who survived, the people who didn't sin, they can leave the city, but they have to leave their property behind. Everything that's in the city becomes consecrated, must be burnt, destroyed, and eradicated. That's the rule. Okay? And even the property, again, very important, even the property of the people who didn't participate, even though they themselves are saved, but their property gets burnt up together with this. This is the rule of the Rama. So I want to ask the question, and the obvious question, what's with the wives and children? This doesn't make any sense. Like, why in the world would the wives and the children who did not participate in the sin be killed together with their husbands or fathers? Doesn't seem to be right. Now, there are commentators who say, and that's the Migdal Oiz, who say, well, that's a deterrent for the people. It's a punishment for them that not only will they be killed, but their wives and their children as well. And that's the punishment. Now, I know you're not satisfied with that answer. You're going to throw tomatoes at me. That's an answer that is given. That what? That because their husband sinned, because of the severity of the husband, we punish them. But that's not fair. Why would a person ever be punished because of a sin that they didn't do just as a deterrence for someone else? That doesn't seem correct. That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just that the Torah should punish someone for the sin of someone else. Okay? So that's a good question, and that's what we're going to deal with tonight. The other question that we have over here is, going back to the beginning, Rambam says that if they do tshuva, then they're exonerated. And the Ravid, who is one of the great commentators on the Rambam, says that's very nice. He likes it. He says, Amar Avram says, Toiva davar. This is very nice. He really likes this. Shetoyo lahem tshuva, that tshuva should work. He says, but that doesn't make any sense. Avaloi matzasi, I have looked all over, Ravid says, I looked through the entire Torah, and I don't find anywhere where it says that tshuva can help when it comes to a punishment that is done by the court below. Remember, we began the class with that. Tshuva only corrects in regards to, and can save a person from punishment, in regards to punishments that come from above. But punishments that come from below, by the court, how can tshuva help? Achar hasro maisa. After they were warned already, and they sinned, which means once they are convicted and they deserve the punishment, how can tshuva remove and alleviate that punishment? How does that work? That's the Ravid, who is the great, well, the one who always argues on the Rambam, that's on the Maimonides, he asked that question. So the Mefarshim, the Kesef Mishnah, one of the great chief commentators on the Rambam, he offers an explanation. And he says that in this case, the warning, see, you never punish someone until you warn them. That's a rule. A person needs to always be warned in front of two witnesses. And there is never a punishment to someone, except for extreme cases. But usually there's never a punishment for someone when there wasn't a warning. And he says in this case, there wasn't really sufficient warning. Because when the people come to warn the people in the city, they warn only the community. They don't warn people as individuals. And since it's not an individual specified warning, to Yankel and to Chaim and to this one and to that one, it's just a communal warning. Therefore, they're able to remove the punishment when they do tshuva. That's his answer. Okay. The problem with that, it's what's the logic behind that? What's the reason we said earlier tshuva doesn't help to remove a punishment by the court? Why can't the court retract a punishment, a verdict based on tshuva, because they don't know what's going on in a person's heart. So that's That doesn't make a difference whether there was a warning or there wasn't a warning. You don't know what's going on in a person's heart. If, again, for whatever reason, the Torah justifies punishing all these people with death, even though they did not have a super warning, even though they only had a minor warning. So once the Torah did justify and validate this, that they should be punished, so the punishment is there already. How can the court decide that they did tshuva? When tshuva is something that you need to look into a person's heart, and the Beis Din can't look into someone's heart. That's the reason why tshuva doesn't work for Beis Din, only for God who sees what's going on in a person's heart. So what would be the reasoning that this would work? Okay, so we're going to look for another answer. The Rugged Shover, who is a great genius of genius scholar who lived about 100 years ago. So the Rugged Shover offers his explanation. And he says like this. These people, when the Rambam says that the people are not put to death, that the people, that if they do tshuva, they're exonerated, he doesn't mean they're off the hook. He means one thing. They're not punished as a community. No, that special punishment that we said earlier, that includes their wives and their children and the burning of their property, which usually is never done as a punishment. We don't do that. When a person is liable for the death penalty, that person is killed, but his property goes to his children. His family is not touched. So this special, what we call special circumstance, like they have in over here as well, that when there is a special circumstance situation, there's a harsher punishment. So the special circumstance, that can be removed by tshuva. When the people do tshuva and they repent, then we remove the decree on the city as a whole, but the individuals that we had witnesses that they served idols, they're punished, but they're punished as individuals. They get stoned, they don't get killed by the sword, and not everybody is killed together, it's only them. And that's how he explains. So really, tshuva is not really working. Tshuva is only removing this communal kind of a thing. That's his explanation. Nice explanation, but if you think about it, it doesn't really hold out. Why doesn't it hold out? For a simple reason. Going back to the same question. The problem over here remains, how do you know they did tshuva? Beis Din cannot, they might all be faking. It might be crocodile tears. You don't know. The minute Beis Din leaves town, they're going back to do, we don't know. And we don't find ever that tshuva should diminish a punishment. See, we don't find anywhere, not only don't we find, again, let's make this clear. Tshuva does take away punishments, but that's only between you and God, between Hashem, punishments coming from above. Punishments coming from the Beis Din, from the court, tshuva cannot remove. That's the rule. And it can't even minimize it. So how come we find over here that tshuva will minimize it? Okay? So to understand this, let's take this. Now, the Rugged Shover also adds a very interesting insight. He says, the question we asked earlier, where the Rambam says that tshuva helps. The Rambam has to have a source. Maimonides has to have a source. Where is the source? Now, the commentators say, we don't know. We look through the entire Talmud, and it doesn't seem to say anywhere in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, that the people of the Ir Nidachas can do tshuva, and they'll be freed. So what's the source of Maimonides? So the Rugged Shover comes up with a beautiful insight. And he says, you know where Maimonides' source is? There is one time in history where there was somewhat of an Ir HaNidachas, a city that was considered a city that needs to be destroyed, that is destroyed. Which is that city? Obviously, you can all imagine. It's the city of Sodom. Sodom and Amorah, that is a city in the land of Israel, because one of the rules about a Ir HaNidachas is that it has to be a city in Israel. If Jewish people lived in Poland, and people decided to go serve idols, this whole law wouldn't apply. It only applies in the land of Israel. Well, in Sodom and Amorah, there the people, that city was punished with this type of punishment of Ir HaNidachas. That's why the entire city was wiped out. He takes this from a Jerusalem Talmud, from a statement of Jerusalem's Talmud, and from a Tosefta in Masechtas Sanhedrin. Tosefta is a type of Braisa kind of Mishnah, in which the Tosefta says, in Masechtas Baba Basra, I'm sorry, in Masechtas Sanhedrin, Yeah, the Tosefta says that the punishment of the people of Sodom was Ir Hanidachas, was the city. They were punished with the laws, with the laws of Ir Hanidachas, of an adulterous city. Why? Where do we see that? Because generally, most of us would think that it wasn't because they served idols. Why were the people in Sodom punished? Mainly it was because their cruelty to each other. That's the story we always hear when we're children. It's because they were very cruel to each other. They forbid giving tzedakah. It was an anti-charity society. It was a very vicious society. And that's true. And that's what it even mentions in Yechezkel, in the prophets, when he talks about the destruction of Sodom. But again, from various places in the Talmud, it does imply that their main punishment was because of their idolatry. They were a city of idol worshippers. You wonder that in those days, the Canaanites were all idol worshippers. I don't know. But that's what it says. And the proof to that is, remember we said earlier that even the Gemara, in what context does the Braisa say it? The Braisa says, we learn out of halacha, they say like this, that we said earlier that even the property of the righteous people, people who did not join along in the sin, we take their property, everything they own, all their belongings, and we burn it up. How do we know that? That it's swept away. They're not punished, they themselves, but their property is. How do we know that? Well, we learn it out from Lot. Who was the one tzaddik, or the one righteous person in the city of Sodom? It was Avram's nephew, Lot. When the two angels come to save him and take him out, what do they tell him? Leave all, because he's prolonging. He took him a long time because he doesn't know, he's trying to pack up suitcases. And they grabbed him and they picked him up. And Rashi says, they said to him, you don't deserve to save your property. Right? And he takes them out. And that's why his wife turns back, because she's thinking about the property. She's also thinking about her daughters. But Lot is whisked out of the city and he is saved. But his property and all his possessions gets destroyed with the people of Sodom. So the Tosefta says, we see from there that even the property or even the possessions of the tzaddikim that did not sin is also gets swept along and also punished. So you see from here that Sodom's punishment was considered, if there ever was a time when Ir Hanidachas was executed, it was during that time. It was in that punishment. Now, so he says, let's take a look what happened by the story of Sodom. It says that God came down to look what's happening in the city. Right? It says, Hashem says, Erdana, let me go down, Ve'ere, and let me see, Haktsakasa, if the cries that are coming up, the violence that's happening of the city, if it's really so. And the Targum says, I think it's the Targum Unkelus, the Targum says, translates in that Pasuk, that God says, I'm going to go down to see, but not just to see the evidence, I'm going to go down to give them a chance. If they do tshuva, they're not going to be killed. That's what the Targum says. So comes the Rogatchover, and the Rogatchover says, from here is where Maimonides derived that a city that is liable for being a city, an adulterous city, a city that needs to be wiped out because all the people went astray because of they served idols, if they do tshuva, they can be saved. Like we see the people of Sodom, who they were punished because they had the law of an Ir Hanidachas, and yet God comes down to give them a chance, and they could have saved themselves if they did tshuva, but they didn't tshuva. All right? So we see from here, that's what he says, Rambam's sources. Now here it is, a double question. Follow along, right? A little complicated, just to continue, right? But we're getting there. So what does it say? So there's two questions. Two questions on the Rogatchover. Number one, how do you compare? Why does tshuva not help? Because, keep on going back to the question, why does tshuva not help to remove a punishment? Because the Beis Din, the human court, cannot determine whether you really mean it, whether you're really doing tshuva. So how are you comparing it to Sodom? Who was the one who was executing judgment during the turning over of Sodom? It was by God. So God, of course, can accept tshuva. That has never been the question. The problem is a human court can't. So how do you compare apples to oranges? Over there you have the punishment coming from God. And so of course, tshuva worked, but you can't compare it to now. And another question, a more general question. And that is, there is a rule in Torah, an important rule in Torah. Ein lemeidin, we don't learn out mikoidem matan Torah. We never learn out laws from things that happened before the Torah was given. Because nitne tayrav in ischatcha halacha. This is a Jerusalem, a statement in Jerusalem Talmud, in Masechtas Moed Katan. Tosfos brings it in Masechtas Moed Katan, that what the rule is that we never derive halacha from events that preceded, that are pre-Sinai. Because when the Torah was given, all the rules and regulations changed. So how can we say that what? What does the Rogat Sheva say? Where did the Rambam derive the rule that tshuva helps, that the people can repent and they can remove the punishment? From where? From what happened in Sodom before the giving of the Torah. It's a whole different story. It has its own rules, it has its own regulations. After Matan Torah, we're not regulated by the same rules. So how can we even attempt to learn something from there? Okay? So to answer all the above questions. Again, what are our questions? What's with the women and the children? Right? That was another thing. How does it justify that? We also want to understand how come tshuva helps? How will tshuva work? Why tshuva helps over here, which doesn't help anywhere else? And then how can we learn it out from before Matan Torah? These are the main questions. And the answer to all of this is as follows. There is a fundamental question in regards to the city of the idolatrous city. What is the question? Again, we said earlier that when initially, if there is no majority, and if there's just a minority of sinners, then each one is punished individually by stoning. If it's majority, then they're all killed by the sword. That's the rule. Okay, we know a law in Torah that when a person sins a sin in which they do a double-headed sin, they do two sins. For one of them, there is a greater punishment, and the other one, there is a lesser punishment. So the question is, which one? So if a person does a sin in which they warrant two punishments, then you give them both punishments. What if they have to pay a fine and get lashes? So they pay the fine and get lashes. If it's not the same thing, if they did one act for both, then not. But it gets complicated. I'm not going to get into that. But if it's two separate things, they'll get both punishments. Just because you did another thing, you get a bigger punishment, doesn't excuse you for the lesser one. But if they did a sin in which, or they do two sins in which they have to be put to death, but we know that there are four types of capital punishment, four ways in which the court would execute someone. And one of them is stoning. And which one is considered the harshest form of death? The Talmud says it's stoning. That is the harshest form of death. If a person does a sin in which they do two sins, and one of them warrants the death penalty through stoning, and the other one, let's say, by the sword. So which one do you give him? Here's the problem. You can't kill him twice, right? Only kill him once. So then which one do you kill him with? So the law is you always give him the harsher punishment. And the reason is simple. Again, the Torah's punishments are not meant for revenge. The Torah's punishments are meant to heal the soul so that the soul can go to Gan Eden or whatever and be in a good place. So we understand that if you're going to kill them and you're going to give them the minor punishment, that means they're not going to have the bigger tikkun that they needed. If the Torah prescribes a harsher punishment, it means that their soul needs a higher tikkun. So therefore you give him the more severe punishment, and then, so that includes already the lesser, but the lesser does not include the bigger. That's the rule. So then we have a question in regards to the people of the Ir HaNidachas. We said earlier that if they would serve the idols as an individual, they would get stoning. Now that they're serving it as part of a community, what happens? They kill them by the sword, which is a lesser punishment. So the question is, how is the bigger punishment omitted? Or how are they freed? Or how are they off the hook from the bigger punishment and you give them a lesser punishment when they, aside from them being a community, they're also individuals. A person is two things. Every person. You are an individual and you're also a member of your shul. You are part of a community, but you're also an individual. So then, as an individual, you're supposed to get one punishment. As a community member, you're supposed to get the other one. And since over here, the punishment as an individual is larger and bigger and more severe than the punishment as a community member, so shouldn't that be the punishment? Why do we say that they get? And the answer. And to make it even worse, let's think about it. This guy is sinning, this guy is sinning, this guy is sinning, and we're counting them. Each one is sinning. So let's say the first 10 people that sin, more than that, there's 3,000 people in the city. 1,499, 1,499 people sinned and served idols. What punishment do they get? Stoning, because you don't have a majority. Then the 1,500th person sins a week later, you're still giving them all stoning. 1501, the 1501st person went and served the idol. What happens then? Right now, there are a majority of sinners. So now, they're no more going to be killed by stoning. They're going to be killed by the sword. Whoa, hold on, what happened? They were already obligated with a bigger punishment. How do they lose their status? How do they lose? How do they are freed from that bigger punishment? And the answer to this is, and here's where we get to the Chassidus. I'm sorry for all the technicality. Okay, there's a lot of Talmud analytical study, and I know all of you came here for some inspiration, not to hear a Talmudic discussion on how you kill the people who serve the idols. I'm very sorry. But you know what? Here's the idea. Okay, this is here's the Chassidus that comes along with this. And the idea is, we're leading up to it. We're not there yet, but we're getting there. And the idea is like this. You see, when the people in the city, when the people in the city join together in a project, and in this case an awful project, in an awful endeavor to serve idols, they have now assumed a new identity. They have assimilated into a community. What kind of community? A very negative community, a dark community, a community of sinners. But what happened is now these people have ceased, hear this clearly, these people have ceased to be individual entities. They have now melted into a melting pot, and they became part of a community of sinners, not individual sinners. So now there's no more question, oh, what happened? Each of them is liable to be put to death through stoning. How do you kill them with a lesser death? The person that existed before that needed to be stoned doesn't exist anymore. He's not around anymore. Why? Because he ceased being in the, like a stone. When you put it into a house, stops being a stone. It becomes part of the building. This individual ceased to be an individual. This person has now melted into a community. The Torah has God's law, the Torah has decided that they're bonding together as a majority of a city to do a sin, unifies them into a mush. They became a dark mush. And therefore, they cease being individual sinners. They're a community of sinners, and that's why they get that punishment as a community, not as an individual. So you can ask the question, well, a person has two punishments, which one do you give him? The person is not here anymore. Literally, they don't exist anymore as an individual. They're part of a community. Similar to what we spoke 2 weeks ago, when we spoke about a person going to an Ir Miklat, to a city of refuge. The idea is that this person has to melt into a something bigger than himself. He can't retain his personal identity because that's not good. He needs to become part of something bigger. Here, they all form together and they become part of a different entity. Now we also understand why the women and the children of the city are killed. This is not because their husband sinned and it's a punishment to the husband will kill the women and the children. It's not what happened over here. There is this mush, this dark mush that was created, a very sad mush. A community, a very dark community has been created. The Torah sees a family as a unit. The wife and the husband are joined together as one. The children, until they're bar and bas mitzvah, until they become adults, are a child is considered the leg of their father. So in as much as the father of the household, who is in this case joined that community, is became part of that entity, of that dark entity of the city of idolaters, he drags along his wife and his children along with it. Now, as mentioned earlier, if they leave and if they escape, if the wife and the children escape the city, and then they're not going to be punished. Why? Because when they're not in the city, if they're not inside the city, then they retain their individual identity. And when they retain their individual identity, there's no reason to kill them. Because there was never, see, generally there's no rule that a person can never escape. If you have a punishment, if the guy himself, if one of the sinners of the city goes and runs away, he can't get out of it by just running away. Because the sinner himself remains part of that dark mush, even if he's far away. He can't get it because he himself joined in that sin. But his wife and his children who are only part of that because they're connected to him, that's as long as they're in the city. And when they step out of the city, they're free. They're not part of that. Okay? But now it makes, at least there's a logic over here. What's the logic? There is this dark entity that needs to be destroyed, and the people in the city stop being individual people, they become part of a greater whole. That is also the explanation of what happens to the property. Remember we said earlier, the property of the righteous people. The people didn't sin. Why is their property destroyed, and why are their possessions destroyed? And the answer is, this punishment is not a punishment to individuals. The city needs to be destroyed, and your property is part of the city. The property is part of the city, the possessions of the city. It ceases to be individual property, it becomes communal property. And the communal property, okay, so why is the person himself not part of the community, but his property is? So that the Talmud says an interesting thing. And that is that what caused him to live in the city? If it was a city of troublemakers and sinners, why is he living in the city? It's because of his money, because of his estate, because business was good over there, because it was a night, whatever. So that's why it's his identification with the other people in the city is related to his property and to his possessions. Like Lot. Lot went to live in the land of Canaan because it was a very fertile land and it was a place, it was a wealthy place. So it was his possessions that, so therefore, but again, he's not punished because he is punished because he lived there. His property is punished because it's the city. He has no reason to be punished. This guy's an innocent person. And his property shouldn't either be consecrated and confiscated from him. But it is because it becomes part of the city. Now comes out here is a very deep, a very fine halachic line. And hear this. What we're learning out from the story of Lot, from the story of Sodom, is not halacha. Halacha we can't establish from post-Torah, post-Sinai, we can't learn any halacha from pre-Sinai. It's not halacha that we are learning out. What we are learning out are the facts. From before Matan Torah, we see the facts. What are the facts that we see? That Lot's possessions, here, that Lot's possessions were considered part of the possessions of the city of Sodom. Not, that's not a halacha. That's reality. His possessions were included. This became this is communal property, and in this case, a very dark community. So his once we see the facts, that we can apply the facts over here as well. Now we have to look what the halacha is. But this is not a halachic matter. This is a factual thing. This is not a matter of law. This is a matter of a fact. What is the fact? The fact is that this determines reality. The reality is that the possessions of even the righteous are considered part of the city. Now we also understand how we can derive the law in regards to tshuva, that tshuva helps. And we learn it out from Lot, from the story of Sodom, where God gave them another chance. If they would have done tshuva, they would have been exonerated, they would have been free. And we said we can't learn out halacha from before Matan Torah, after Matan Torah. So here's the idea. What happens, so how does it work? Now we'll understand why tshuva works before we even get to that. But how does tshuva work in this case? And it's very simple. What tshuva does in this case is that tshuva does not erase their sin. Tshuva in this case eradicates this dark mush of community. This negative communion, so to speak, this negative community that was created over here, this dark entity of a community that was created, that falls apart when they do tshuva. Once the entity called tzibur, once this dark community doesn't exist anymore, so of course we can't punish them, because the only reason we punish the wives and the children and the property and everything is destroyed is only in as much as this monster exists. What's this monster? This community, this negative dark community. When they do tshuva, that negative entity called the community of sinners doesn't exist anymore. Now they become individuals. Each one regains their own individuality. And once they're individuals, then we can only judge everybody as individual, not as a whole. So we're almost there. And that's what we learn out from Sodom. What we learn out from Sodom, that God gave them tshuva, is not, again, it's not the halacha that we learn out. It's the fact. If they would have done tshuva, then they would not have been a community of sinners anymore. Even though there might have been individual sinners. But let's understand that very idea. We're still bothered with one last question. And that is, why does tshuva help? I mean, this itself, and this is very fundamental. What we're going to talk about in the next 10 minutes is extremely fundamental. But bear with me. And that is, the question still remains one thing. This itself, that they cease to be a community and they start becoming individuals, is dependent on tshuva. How does the Beis Din know that they did tshuva? No, back to that same question. We haven't really escaped. We went this way, went this way, but we're really still stuck in the same corner. How does Beis Din know that the people did tshuva to nullify the community? That very idea that we're not erasing sin over here. We're erasing a entity called the community of a dark community. This is being nullified. But how do we know that they nullified? That itself, how does the Beis Din know? And the answer to that is like this. Going back to the very, very question we asked earlier, why can't the Beis Din accept tshuva? Why can't? So we said the reason Beis Din can't accept tshuva is because only God knows what's going on in your heart. Like anybody else, people don't know what's going on in our heart. We can only judge on the surface. We don't know what's happening in the heart of hearts. So let me ask, comes out a very, very serious question. When a person does tshuva, they really, really rectify the sin. But unfortunately, this person was condemned by the Beis Din. They did a real tshuva. Let's say, hypothetically, a person does a real, real tshuva. And mamish, really, really, from the depth of the heart, and really means it. But the Beis Din is still going to take him out. And they're still going to stone him. Or they're still going to... Comes out that, in essence, an innocent person died. If Beis Din would know, if God would come, if Hashem would tell them, if Elijah the prophet, if Eliyahu Hanavi would come to them and tell them, I'm bringing you x-rays, take a look, this guy's heart is clean, then they would be exonerated. But since we don't know, so the person has to be put to death because we don't know. But it comes out that there is a remote possibility that someone who doesn't deserve to die is put to death. That can't be the Torah. That can't be the Torah. Torah is truth. Truth, absolute. It's not like, maybe, almost. Doesn't work. It has to be 100% accurate. So the answer to it is as follows. Beis Din never, ever, ever kills an innocent person. If the person is told to die, even if they do tshuva, even if they did a real tshuva, they're still going to be punished. And they still deserve to be punished, from the Beis Din's perspective. And the reason for that is, there's two parts to a sin. There is the internal part of the sin, and there is the external part of a sin. There's the internal part relating to the neshama, to the soul, and there's the external relating to the outer part of the soul and to the body. When a person does tshuva, tshuva is happening in your heart. Tshuva is happening in your neshama. Tshuva is happening in your soul. Where is the rectification happening? Where did you rectify? You rectified the inside. Your soul, the deepest inner part of your being, was rectified, purified, cleansed, reattached. The outer part of a person is not necessarily fixed through tshuva. How do we see that? Where do we see that the outside of a person is not always fixed? It's explained, just a little example for that. It is explained that the reason when we do teshuva, it's not enough to do teshuva, but you also, teshuva is in the heart. It's a strong resolve never to, a regret, a powerful contrition. I don't want to do this. I feel terrible that I did it. And a strong resolve never to do it again. Yet the rule is that a person has to confess their sins and speak it out and verbalize it. And the Rambam says that you're supposed to say it out very clearly. In an elaborate form. And that's what we do in Yom Kippur. Al-Chayt, Al-Chayt, Al-Chayt. We go through a whole bunch of lists of sins. And as explained in Chassidut, in Chassidus it is explained, and in the Kabbalah, the reason why is because whenever a person sins, he creates a negative force that has a body and a soul. The soul you destroy by up... And why is an entity created with a body and a soul? An evil angel, so to speak. A negative force is created in the world with a body and a soul. The appetite... The energy, the excitement, the passion, the fervor that your person injected in the sin that they did creates the soul of the sin. The physical act that you do, the physical words that you've, hurtful words that you've said or whatever it is, create the body of the sin. A body of a demon, the soul of a demon and the body of a demon. When you feel regret and really remorse on why you sinned, what are you doing? You're destroying the energy, the excitement you had in the sin is now, you're now retracting it. You're saying, oi, I wish I never did it. I really wish I never did it. So you're destroying the good, that energy, that the soul of the sin is destroyed by the soul of the tshuva. The body of the sin, however, even if you destroy the soul, there is still some kind of a body, we can't see it, but there's still some kind of an entity that's still existing that needs to be destroyed, and that's destroyed by confession, by words, because words are also physical. Your physical words destroy the physicality of that which was created, of that negative force. So we see that everything in the world has pnimius, has inside, and chitzonius, an outwardness. There's an internal aspect and an external aspect. When we do tshuva, we fix, correct the internal aspect, but not completely the external aspect. For example, when someone hurts someone else, I'll give a simple example. When someone said something very hurtful, and they apologize, and then they go and they do tshuva. So even if they really, really did tshuva and they cry, but the mess they created in the world, that person is hurt, deeply hurt, they can't fix that. That injury is still there. So you see, as much as I'm doing tshuva, and as much as my soul is concerned, I'm very clean, but there is still pain in this world. There are still consequences, and the external reality, it still exists. Beis Din's punishments, whenever the Torah tells Beis Din to punish, Beis Din doesn't have jurisdiction on souls. Human beings can't punish someone's soul. When Beis Din punishes, it's only the external part. We're external beings, meaning we're living in an external world. So therefore, when we're in bodies, we see the external. Beis Din only deals with the external, not the internal. God's punishments are for the internal. God heals the internal. God heals the soul. But Beis Din, the court down here, deals with the external. The reason why Beis Din can't accept tshuva is because tshuva does not repair the inside. I'm sorry, it repairs the inside, not the external. And therefore, the part that Beis Din is punishing, that part is not repaired, and that part still needs to punish. So it's not, we don't know if the person did tshuva. No, that which Beis Din is going to fix, that has not been repaired, even if they did tshuva. That's usual. Except in this case, of the city, the community that was created as a result of the people coming together to serve idols. And here is something phenomenal. And that is like this. There is a rule that we mentioned it last 2 weeks ago, that the real achdus, real unity, only the Jewish people have. Real community is related to the Jewish people. The reason for that is because Jews are essentially an Am Echad. We are a nation of oneness. Because our souls are rooted in Hashem Echad, in the supernal oneness. And because our souls emanate from one indivisible essence, from one God, that's why we Jews are really all Achdus, we're really one. There is a rule, and we said this 2 weeks ago, there is no law of community by Gentiles. It doesn't exist. They don't have a rule. They don't have an existence of Tzibur. Tzibur doesn't exist. Community doesn't exist. People can get together and do things together, but it doesn't have a true achdus, a true unity. Now, our unity that Jewish people have, that we're called one, Am Echad, it's because of our souls, not because of our bodies. Our bodies are separate. Right? Each and our bodies are separate entities. Our souls are really one soul. But since our souls come down in the body, what does the soul do to the body? It brings that unity down, and enables that our unity, that we become one entity, even physically. That when you're hurting, it hurts me. That physically we're in pain from other people's pain. Jewish people are super sensitive to each other. Our physical well-being, because of our soul's unity, that it brings about a unity even in our physical bodies. Even more so, in Judaism, there is a concept called communal property. Mamon tzibur, money that belongs. Because the unity of the soul has such power. Not only does it unify the soul, where the souls are essentially one, it encompasses even the bodies, and it encompasses even our possessions. The unity is so strong that even our possessions, if we decide, doesn't mean that everything you own belongs to me, or whatever I own belongs to you. It means that if we decide to join together for a project, like when the Jewish people brought sacrifices and they all gathered the Machtes HaShekel, it really becomes an entity called Mamoin, the money of a tzibur, the money of a community. So the truth is, the only ones who really could create community and oneness are the Jewish people. Now we have the most strangest thing. We have people who created a dark community. A community of an Ir HaNidachas, this negative community. And you wonder, how can they create this? We're creating unity only from our soul. But over here, we created a community for what kind of project? For a project of idolatry. What's idolatry? Idolatry is the total antithesis to God's unity. Idolatry is the essence of fragmentation, of a splinteredness. So how is it, does this make any sense? How is it that the Jewish people create something called Ir HaNidachas, a city, a community, which is joined together as one, to the point that the women and children are all melted into it, that they can be punished with the punishment of the rest of the city because they cease to be individuals? How does that happen? If the unity is only coming from our soul, and our soul is about, its unity stems from God's oneness, and here they are on a mission against God and against God's unity. So how can they create it? And the answer is, here is the astonishing thing. Because God gave each and every one of us bechira chafshis, free choice. Hashem gave us free choice. We can do something, we can override every rule. Free choice comes from God's essence. God can do the impossible. Hashem can do whatever he wants. Even things that logically don't make sense, Hashem empowered each and every one of us with that choice, to make choice, free choice, and we can do things against nature, against any rule and regulation. And where do you see that? It says an amazing thing. It says that a Jew naturally cannot serve an idol. A Jew cannot sever his connection from God. If you want to put a cross in front of a Jew and try to make him sin with serving another, he can't do it. Yet we know in history there are people who did do it, who did abandon their Yiddishkeit, even though it's against our nature. And the answer is because Hashem gave us bechira chafshis, free choice. We can use, and God gave us free choice so that we can choose good. But since he gave us free choice, we have the ability to choose bad as well and to do things that are against even our very nature. Our very nature, when we're put in front of a test to give our lives or not, to chas v'shalom sin and to sever, our nature is to die, is to give our lives up for God's sake. But a person can override that with free choice. And as a result of that, we also have free choice to take this gift of unity, gift of oneness, and create a corrupted unity. We Jews can get together and create a force that is antithetical to God with our unity. No one else can do that. The Polish can't do it. The French can't do it. The Chinese can't do it. The Japanese can't do it. Jewish people can do that. They can create a community, a negative, just like we can create a holy community. We can also create a negative community because of our initial, but really, what is it? It's really coming from our soul. It's coming from our inside. Therefore, when we do tshuva, since the entire essence, hear this, since the entire essence of the, what makes this mush, what turns them into one entity, is their soul. And since when you do tshuva, you're repairing your neshama, you're fixing your soul, so that part of you is changing. Since when they're doing tshuva, they're pulling out, inwardly, they're pulling out of this unity. They're pulling out of the sin. True, externally in the outer self, there is still blemishes. But since the only reason this people are judged and punished with this punishment is only because they're a community. And community comes from the deepest inner point of achdus, of oneness that we have in our soul. Since when we do tshuva, we change that. So of course, we disintegrate this community, and then Beis Din cannot treat them as a community anymore. Beis Din has to treat them as individuals. And that's why this whole, they'll get punished. That's for their own wreckage that they made on their neshama. But the community element has become disintegrated as a result of their tshuva, even though Beis Din usually does not consider tshuva. Beis Din doesn't consider tshuva because Beis Din is always punishing because of external blemishes. Beis Din doesn't deal with internal blemishes. But over here, the entire external blemish is based on what? On an internal factor. Because what makes them a community, what holds them together, is only their soul that has been now turned in a negative way. When they do tshuva, they turn their soul into a positive way. So now they unplug, or they disintegrate this ridiculous unity, and then they're again individuals, and then they can do tshuva, and they're exonerated. So what does this all teach us? This all brings us the power of tshuva. The power of a Jew, and how special and powerful we are. How we have the power both in the good and in the other side, but the moment it has the power that we can change reality, we can change reality so quickly and have such a deep impact on the world. Now that the Jewish people have gotten together in a good way, in a way of unity, as we've seen in the last few months, a deep unity for goodness, definitely this is the most powerful thing. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, there's no force in the world that can stand up against a holy Jewish unity. May we merit to enter into the month of Elul with unity, with a true holy unity, a unity where all of us are united together with a desire to cleave to Hashem, to connect to Hashem, to crown Hashem as King of Rosh Hashanah, and as a result of that, bring about the Achdus of Hashem, the unity of God over the entire world. But we merit to see it now.
Es mi kas shloye meye.